Good morning. I'm going to be reading from Acts 26, verses 4 to 23. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the king, to the things which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and through all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles.
Amen. Our Lord, we have a hope. It might happen, not maybe, but we have a living hope, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's risen from the grave. We believe Jesus is coming back again someday. We believe that he deserves to be worshipped. We believe that he is God in the flesh. We believe this morning that you are the sovereign one. Our hope is in you. We will exercise responsibility, some of us this week, as a good citizen of voting. But our hope is not in the party. Our hope is in you, the living God, the one who is sovereign over all things, the one who raises up rulers and the one who takes them down. And I pray that this week we would trust in you as always, that we would proclaim that the answer to the ills of the human race is Jesus, that people need him. Today, as we open up your word, we're asking that our hearts would be changed, that we would be conformed more into the image of your dear Son, our Savior, the true King. And his name is Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen. Thank you. Be seated. Good to see you this morning. Hey, how about we had fall yesterday? I thought fall lasted longer than a day. Like, it went fall, winter. And Joel said that last year the meal was so good it blew your socks off. See, that's why I don't have socks. See, the meal was so good. Just kidding. Anyway, it is a big week this week. And as I mentioned when we were just talking to the Lord, this is a big week nationally. So I'm going to ask that you would be responsible and vote. Be informed. Be prayerful. Be gracious with people who disagree with you. And trust God. Because he's the sovereign king, isn't he? He's the one who's working everything after the counsel of his own will. I want you to believe that on Wednesday morning when you wake up. Just like you did 2 years ago on Wednesday morning when you woke up. And I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Acts because Paul was in a position where he needed to trust God. I want you to think about this for a minute. Think about the Apostle Paul planting all these churches around up around the Aegean Sea and kind of at the height of his ministry and his heart is he's preached basically to a lot of the known world at that time, but the greatest city at that time was Rome. He wanted to get there and preach the gospel because that was the center of power. So his heart was to get there, but on the way he's going to stop in Jerusalem and stop and drop off an offering and try to mend some bridges between the Gentiles and the Jews and the church. And as he does that, he even goes through an extra length we saw to go to the temple so that he could show that he didn't believe that Judaism was antithetical to Christianity. He believed that Christianity was the extension of belief in God, in the Jewish God. And while he was there, he was arrested. You remember that? They were really not arrested. He was going to be taken and beaten and killed. But it was rescued by Lysias, who was a centurion, and so Lysias took him into his care, and he had him go down to the Sanhedrin. He kind of gave his defense, but people were screaming and yelling and being crazy because this was really a theological issue that was at stake. Finally, they come up with a plan: bring him back tomorrow morning, and we're going to have some people hiding, and they're going to kill him. He finds out about that, so he sends him to Caesarea. Gets to Caesarea, and he gets to talk to the leader there, whose name was Felix. And he talks to him, and Felix doesn't really make a decision. He knows he's innocent, but he doesn't make a decision because he's afraid of the Jewish leaders. And he is, of course, the leader of that nation. And so he puts him into prison, and he's there for 2 long years. After 2 years, leadership changes. And the Jews come down from Jerusalem after the new leader, Festus, had been there, and they make some charges against Paul, and Festus doesn't understand their charges because their charges are religious, and Festus isn't a religious man, so he says, this is really an intramural spiritual debate you all have, and I don't get it, and so why don't you just go back to Jerusalem with these guys, and I'll go down too, and you can be tried theologically down there, and Paul knew what was going on, and I think Festus really thought he was going to be taken and killed on the way, so Paul appeals to Caesar. Now he's going to go to Caesar. Well, what happens to the leader, Festus, is he just realized something. I have to write a letter to says what the charges are against this guy, and I don't have any. And I'm going to look like an idiot if I send this man to Caesar, because he appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen. I'm going to look like an idiot if he gets there and there are no charges written down. And so Agrippa comes into town who has some Jewish roots. He's one of the Herods, right? So his daddy was one of the Herods and his granddaddy. And they have a horrible, horrible life history of immorality and debauchery. This one happens to be living in an incestuous relationship with his sister. He shows up and he knows something about Jews. So, hey, could I have Paul come and talk to you and could you interview him a little bit so I could find some charges that I could write down and send them up to Rome so I won't look so bad? And Agrippa says, I'll hear him, but I want it to be a public spectacle. And so what he does, he gets all this pomp and say, I'll hear him tomorrow. So Paul probably heard about this. You're going to stand before him tomorrow. Now, what has Paul been doing for 2 years? He's been preparing a sermon. What would a preacher do for 2 years? I can't wait till I get out of here. This is going to be a good one, right? You've been waiting to be able to preach to anyone, except for the guards that were tied. How would you like to be one of those guys? Yeah, I'm chained to Paul. What kind of duty is that? That's like next person in line to become a Christian. I'm chained to Paul. And so what happens is all the people start coming. There's great pomp and circumstance. We talked about that last week. And everybody in the city who's anybody shows up. And I've been in the amphitheater. It's this big amphitheater, outdoor amphitheater. And so that's where we pick up the story in chapter 26. And they're all coming together and they've kind of, I mean, this is a big event. This is like the microphone, you know, is out there and there's the runway and everyone's dressed up. Entertainment Tonight's there. You're looking good. Paparazzi's there taking pictures. Anybody who's anyone in Caesarea, they're showing up. They're walking up to the amphitheater looking at their tickets. Oh, I'm in the front. Well, of course I should be. I'm important. So they're all kind of ranked up. The higher ranked people will be up front. This whole thing is full of people. And in comes Paul. in chains. You ever been somewhere where you're not dressed right? Like you're out of, everyone's pomp and circumstance and dress and looking good, and here comes Paul in chains out of the dungeon. I mean, just look back. A couple years ago, my daughter bought us a ticket to an event. And we thought it was an outdoor event at whatever that outdoor thing is. They keep changing. It was 1-800-GARY Theater or whatever it was on the way to Tampa there. Whatever it is. So it's that outdoor place. So it's a cool night. So we got dressed up. So I got flannel on. I got an old ratty sweatshirt. And my wife got dressed up like that. And so we're driving down there. And when we drove down, we're coming around the corner. You right have to go by 75. And I noticed there's no lights in the sky on the left. And when we got there, there were not only no lights, there were no people. And so I said, honey, I thought it was at this place. She goes, well, that's what Jenny said it was. Now, she was only off by about 130 miles. It was at the Bob Cup Center in Orlando, inside. And so I turned around my vehicle, and I asked for God's grace as I drove. So I said, God, if we're going to get there on time, and of course my daughter sacrificed some good money for this, for this event for us, I might have to drive a little bit over the speed limit. Could you just give all of the policemen blind eyes as I drive? So we get there, and the show has already started. So I drop my wife off. She goes in, and she gave us like great tickets, like in the second row. We're way up front, so she gave us good tickets. I get in there. I'm sitting up in front. Everything was good until they turned the lights on for the intermission. And we were dressed a little bit differently than everyone else was dressed. There are people in suits and ties and dresses. And here we are. They probably thought there were a couple of street people. They had some empty seats, and so they stuck them up there. And that was us. This is Paul. He walks in. He just doesn't look like he fits. Doesn't look like he's like, he sure doesn't look very important, but the most important person there is him. And what he's going to say is so absolutely vital as he makes his defense. And that's what he says here, right? He says, I'm going to make a defense. See that in verse 2? I'm going to make a defense before. Now, some characteristics of Paul's defense I just want to throw out there before we get into it specifically. So just kind of, if you want to write these down, these might be helpful. This is the third account of Paul's conversion. Okay, you're given it two other times. Acts 9, all right, it was a historical account written by Luke, so Theophilus, who he's writing this book for, can understand how Paul came to Christ. The second time, it's Paul's giving his testimony to his Jewish opponents. These people hate him, they want to shout him down, and he's going to give his testimony there. Here, he's giving his testimony kind of as an apologetic. Okay, an apologetic for his faith. Maybe even more of a polemic. I mean, he's not defending himself per se. He wants to defend the gospel and talk about the gospel. The second point is this is a personal defense, I would say, in which we can learn how to share the gospel. I like this because Paul's sharing the gospel by using his testimony. You and I have heard testimonies where it's all about the person and they kind of throw Jesus in there. You've heard testimonies where it's all about their past, and they kind of talk about all their sins, and they'll go 20, almost like they're glorifying their sin, and then they go, oh, and then Jesus saved me. Not Paul. He talked about his testimony, talk about Christ. And so we learn that. Paul shows here, and he's shown in other places too, another point, is that believing in Christ is consistent with Judaism, not opposed to it. Okay? Believing in Jesus is consistent. After all, he is the Jewish Messiah, is he not? He's the Messiah that was promised to Israel for thousands of years, and now he's come. And by the way, he's Jewish. It's the logical extension of everything I've been taught, Paul says, even though I missed it at first. The other thing I notice is that The people who are against don't say anything here. Do you notice that? Everywhere else he's been, they're yelling him, shouting him down. They're not going to shout him down here. Why? When he's in Jerusalem, they're large and in charge. It's their space, and they yell at him. Now they're not in their space anymore. They're just a little bitty group amongst a whole bunch of important people. And so when Paul says something that really gets them riled, they can't say anything because they might be put in prison themselves. So they have to sit there and take it. You think about these guys sitting there and taking this. They couldn't say a thing. I love how God worked that out. Paul's message may be directed toward Agrippa, but it's meant for everyone here, okay? All were responsible for what they were hearing. And then the last one, Paul's argument hinges on the doctrine of the resurrection. We've talked about that before. Particularly the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Listen, if Jesus Christ is not alive, Christianity is nothing but a house of cards. It will not stand. And so it's vital. Okay, with that as a backdrop, let's talk about the content of Paul's defense, how he used the gospel, or used his testimony to share the gospel. And he talks about basically three things as you share your testimony. What my life was like, how I came to know Christ, and what my life has been like since. Pretty easy, right? My past, my salvation, and then what's going on now. So he talks about his past. We've talked a lot about this in the past. He was a Pharisee, which means he was a really serious Jew. If you study the history of Phariseeism, there were people who were very, very concerned about a literal interpretation of the law. They were very, very concerned about living godly lives, even though they had messed that up. These were serious people. And so he talks about how he had been, he talks about that through verses 9. He talks about that at verse 9. I was convinced I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus. I mean, I was, the verse 4 and 5, I was a Pharisee. I was strict. You know people like that, right? I was strict. I lived as a separatist. That's what Pharisee means. I was a separatist. I kind of stayed away. Touch not the unclean thing. I stayed away from everything. I don't want to be tainted by anything. And so he talks about how that is and what his life was like. How zealous he was, because he was so zealous for Judaism that he was running around, verse 9, 10, and 11, talk about how he's taking people and locking them up and throwing them in prison. I was serious about that. I was even on my way to a foreign city to do it in Damascus. But then something happened. And that's where he talks about his conversion, right? In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, he sees this light. We've talked about this in the past. And by the way, he describes his conversion not as an evolution, right? But as a transformation. Now, having said that, some of you grew up knew Christ when you were younger, right? Maybe you were 4 or 5. Your transformation would be, you know, like when you're 4 or 5, you haven't racked up a lot of, like, you know, DUIs. You haven't probably, you know, killed many people. You haven't sold too many drugs yet, right? 4 or 5. And so your transformation might not look as dynamic. Now, what happened inside of you is incredible. You were dead and you were made alive. But you don't always, you can, some of you can't, well, I remember that moment, right? That what you can do is look at your life and say, do you have signs of life? Yes, then you're alive. Hello? I don't remember when I was born physically. It was a long time ago. Long time ago. I remember that. And Dale, surely you don't remember it. I mean, it was at 132 years ago, whatever that was. And so, you know, we don't remember when we were born, but we know we were because we're alive. So some of you kind of, I know you struggle with that because you get saved young and you don't maybe have that moment. And you say, how come they have a moment? Well, at a moment, I was 20 years old. I was just racking up sin as fast as I could. I was just flipped, right? That's what Paul was. He's that guy, right? He's not the guy who grew up in the Christian home and kind of believed, and then he kind of can't pinpoint that thing. And, you know, that's where some of you are. It's okay. So what I'm saying is you don't make Paul's testimony normative for everybody else. Not everyone's saved after they kill Christians, right? That's not how it works. And so Paul gets saved here, and it's this transformation that happens, and it's incredible. As a matter of fact, he says, when the Lord appeared to me, he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We've talked about that Jesus identifies with this church, and, you know, I like this. It's hard to fight against me. Like I'm undefeated, right? Like God, whatever, you zero. Not that you are a zero, but you don't win, right? That's how it works. I want you to know something. He says, I'm Jesus who you're persecuting. That's who you're persecuting. You're persecuting the church, you're persecuting Christ because Jesus identifies with his church. But notice what Jesus said, what Paul says, who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus. That ended it for Paul. He never argued that again. Well, give me some proof, you know. That he doesn't argue that. It was kind of a done deal for him. Christ was alive. That's it. I'm going to preach that till the day I die. That's what happened to him. Why? Because he saw that Jesus Christ was alive. That's the big deal, isn't it? If Christ is dead, then our hope is in vain. But Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, but now Christ is risen from the dead. That makes all the difference, doesn't it? You say, well, dying on the cross for sin makes all the difference. Not if he didn't rise again. Because he didn't rise again, then he didn't have victory over death. And so the victory over death is assured by the resurrection. It gives total full meaning to the redemptive act on the cross. And so Paul preached that. He preached them both, not either or. He preached them both. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross and the victorious resurrection of Christ who gives us victory in him. It's not either, you know, substitutionary atonement or Christos victor. It's substitutionary atonement and Christos victor. He's the victor. And we are the one who claim the spoils because of him, right? Now, some of you don't even know there's a conflict going on theologically about that. So take a deep breath and just thank God you get some good deep stuff that you didn't understand. Let's talk about, by the way, so he talks here. To admit that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, by the way, does not save one per se. Okay? But it does drive you to the point that Jesus Christ then is Messiah, and it demands a response. See, I grew up believing that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I had no doubt about that. I wasn't saved, and I believed that. Now, ultimately, that truth drove me to a point where I knew I had to respond to that. And I did, and many of you have. And when Christ comes to Jesus, everything changes, right? Everything changes. There was an about-face of epic proportions in his life. And Paul could write this from testimony. If any man be in Christ, he is what? He's a new creation. All things are passing away, and all things are new. If anyone could write that from experience, it would be Saul/Paul. He experienced that. It was real to him. And as a result, his life has changed. There's a bunch of things here that you see in your outline that changed about him. First of all, he has a new call. Notice that in verse 15. Who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus who you're persecuting. Rise and stand up on your feet, for I've appeared to you for a reason. Watch this purpose. To appoint you as a servant. How about this? You're going to be like a servant and plant churches. Lord, I've been saved for a minute. All right, I'll take care of that. I'll empower you. Here's what I'm going to do with you. You're going to witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. So obviously he's going to teach him, and he does. And what is he going to do? I will appear to you, delivering you from your people, the Jews are going to be after you, and the Gentiles, they're not going to like you either, to whom I am sending you. These people aren't going to like you, but I'm sending you to them anyway. They need the gospel. And what's his call? Watch, to open their eyes, that I might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, in order that they might receive forgiveness of sins in a place among those who are sanctified, how? By faith in him. He's now called to be God's instrument of salvation to men. And by the way, was he looking for this? What was he looking for when he gets saved? People to throw in prison. Yeah. He wasn't, well, I'm in this mad search for God, and I got all the books, and I got a pile on my desk, and I'm reading. I want to figure out, is he the Messiah? Does he have the right to claim to be the Messiah? You know, what are the Old Testament passages that are appropriate? He wasn't searching. He was running. And he ran smack into God. Don't you love that? Some of you have that testimony. You weren't searching for God. You were running from God. And you ran from God so hard you hit him. And he saved you. That was my testimony. I was running and partying and doing everything I could to get away from God. And I ran right into God, right? And notice he was called to be an instrument of salvation to men and women of both groups, Gentiles and the Jews. Think about that. I mean, that's just crazy. You ever have that happen to you? Were you not looking for something and all of a sudden it just hits you? Some of you guys did that. You were in college. When you were in college, you were thinking, I'm never getting married. Why? Because I'm a dude and I like messy apartments. And my idea of like a nice apartment is 5 leather couches around a 94-inch television screen. So I can either watch NFL or play video games. That's life. And yes, I'm not getting married. I gotta learn that, you know, that not only women wear skirts, but tables wear skirts. What's that about? And you know, I don't want to know that stuff. I mean, you know, it all made sense to you, and then you saw her, and everything changed, right? All of a sudden, you don't care what you put skirts on as long as I'm married to her. And you still feel like that, guys, right? Whoa, I hope you're not sitting next to your wife. I mean, smack it. God just smacked him. He changed him completely. Notice what his call was. Open the eyes of those who are blinded by their sin. So I might turn from darkness to the light and from the power of Satan. Isn't that a great description of salvation? Isn't that what happens? That's what happens, right? When a person is saved. When God changes a life, he changes it totally, completely. And so the Lord commissions Paul to proclaim the gospel, what he's come to experience, maybe the experience of countless others. He's just been plucked from the clutches and control of Satan, and now he's under the dominion of God. See, he's received the forgiveness of sins, and so he can speak authoritatively about it. He knows what it's like to be cleansed. He knows what it's like to have some regrets. Well, next thing he talks about is a new passion. Look at verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I mean, I was all about this. I jumped in, like, feet first, everything. I declared first to those in Damascus. And I mean, I got saved, just told them. I couldn't tell them much, but I could tell them what happened to me. All right? Remember that when you came to know Christ, all right? I came to know Christ in a first time I ever walked into a Baptist church. Now, as a Roman Catholic, you walk into a Baptist church, that's like, you just don't do that. And so I walked into I remember my girlfriend, Ruth at the time, says, meet at church. And I said, where is that? She said, a Baptist. So I said, Baptist? Not, they're angry elves, the Baptists. You know, Baptists just yell and they have crew cuts and sing boring music. I don't want to go there. You know, I'm just like, ew. But I liked her. It was the wrong motive. Hey, listen, I don't care what the motive was. Jesus saved me that night. So I walked in. And the pastor had me read like 6 Bible verses. I grew up in an environment as a Jesuit that we couldn't own a Bible or read a Bible. So now I'm reading 6 Bible verses, and they made sense to me. So I went home. So I gave my heart to Christ that night, and I went home and told my dad. That didn't go over so well. I mean, I've already read 6 Bible verses. I'm an expert now. But I didn't know much, but I knew what happened to me. And you know what? There was a lot of passion in that. Isn't it interesting that sometimes in the moments we know the least, we talk the most. In the moments we know the most, we talk the least. Well, here's Paul. He goes and he says, I started out, but then God took him. Remember, we studied this in the book, early in the book of Acts, kind of took him alone, kind of taught him up. And he went out and became a great preacher of the scripture. I think that's important. But here's a man who's trying to snuff out the followers of Christ, and he's trying to get these people to come to Christ. So that means he had new enemies, right? He had new enemies. He had a new passion. He has his passion for the gospel. He has new enemies. By the way, Paul was passionate before. He's just passionate the wrong way. I've noticed that about people. I notice people who live with passion, when they get saved, they still have it. Unfortunately, I know people who get saved and they're boring, and they get saved and they're still boring. Right? Like, they're not passionate about anything. Like, aren't you excited about Jesus? Mm-hmm. Really? You could tell it. Yeah. Talk to others about Jesus? I mean, are you ever passionate to do that? Yeah. Well, Paul is like, well, I want to get out there. And so he has new enemies. And by the way, if you want enemies, talk about the gospel. Right? By the way, make sure you have enemies for the wrong reasons. All right? Listen, I refuse to get enemies over a political stance. Now, again, I'm not a politician. Kelly is. Okay, so that's she's going to take stances and people are going to hate her for you. Maybe you send the commercials. But I'm not going to do that because of my position. So I'm not going to do that. So if you're going to hate me, it's because of Jesus, right? So that's fine. So he takes a stance about Christ, and it cost him everywhere he went, right? He believed Christ was the fulfillment of Israel's hopes, and they didn't. So he's public enemy number one. And by the way, I don't think when he's sharing this, I think he's trying to explain to the Roman rulers, do you understand why these people hate me so much? Like they're saying, what's the big deal? You got a different little theological bent. No, it's not a different little theological bent. See, they believe totally antithetical what I believe, and they hate me for it, because here's how they view me, a traitor. And if you want to call someone a bad name, call him a traitor. Paul is a traitor. And when someone's a traitor, you have the right to do something nasty to them. So they kept calling the same thing. If you can bag someone with a bad name, it gives you justification to treat them horribly. I mean, it's an art form in our society today. He had a new message, and the message is the gospel. Notice that. Go back to verse 6. And now I stand here on trial. Why? Because of my hope. I love that song, Craig. We got to keep singing that thing. Because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm being accused by the Jews, O king. Why would you think it's an incredible thing that God would raise someone from the dead? Like, is he incapable? That's the gospel. Christ died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. And again, Paul asserts Christianity is the fulfillment of everything he's believed. Verse 22, to this day I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both the small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Well, what is that? That the Messiah would suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he will proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. That's good news to those people, because a lot of those people in that amphitheater that day were Gentiles. So this transcends one religious little group. It's for everybody, is what Paul is saying. The resurrection of the dead, of Jesus from the dead, is the fundamental premise that would empower him to keep on preaching, because he knows that he serves a living Savior. This is the key issue, isn't it? This was the watershed. This was the bone of contention between Paul and his Jewish opponents. Not just the resurrection. That was kind of the big deal. That was a Sadducean issue. The big issue was that it was Jesus. That Jesus rose from the dead. Because they knew the implications of that. If Jesus rose from the dead, then he's the Messiah. He's who he claimed to be. And they weren't going to buy that no matter what. And this is the fuel, by the way, which fires the opposition of the Jews against Paul in Christianity. Because, again, that logical extension that Jesus Christ would be the Messiah, they just can't buy it. What's interesting to me is this group who's sitting there. By the way, I was thought of this. What are the Jews who were there to accuse Paul? How do you think they're taking this right now? Because they can't say anything out loud. I bet you they're grumbling like crazy. And, you know, shh. I love it. I love, you know, the scripture talks about there's coming a day when every mouth will be stopped. This is that moment for them. Mouth is stopped. They can't say anything. It must just be grinding them. What's Agrippa thinking? See, Agrippa grew up as a Jew. He was an Idumean Jew. So he knew Judaism. But he also knew that you shouldn't be living in an illicit relationship with your sister. Right? So he's living in a little, he knows he's sinning, but he kind of knows what this guy's saying is true. He's really kind of, and by the way, and he and Festus are the judges, but really who's being judged here? Who's the real judge? God. Who's being judged here by how they respond to the message? They are. All the people are. We'll all stand before God someday. We'll give an account. He's the judge. People will judge you. I know that as a Christian, you'll be judged. But the reality is that they're under the condemnation of God. You aren't. And so what we see here is that these people who are judging Paul and making some decisions about his ministry and what they're going to write down on the piece of paper are being driven to make a decision themselves. What's your decision going to be? You going to believe it or not? Now we get to the great consequence. And I love, don't you love Festus? Festus is sitting there thinking, this guy's off his nut. That's a Jimmy Stewart thing. You've watched His Wonderful Life. This guy's nuts. He's crazy. What's going on? I mean, Someone's got to shut this guy up. He's been reading too many books. He's mad for his learning. What school did he go to? He's lost it. As he's saying this thing, he's building up. In his defense, Festus finally cries out. I think he just couldn't take it anymore. Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. How about that? You know, that some people will think that. Have you ever shared the gospel with someone? That you just think you're crazy. You're crazy. I mean, if you believe that, you're crazy. You can tell when you're sharing with people like that because they're going, what? You believe that God came to earth in a person? What? Wait a minute, is there only one God? Yeah, there's only one God. Wait. If there's one God, how did he come in a person? Well, there's one God, but there's God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. What? You're like crazy, man. Some people react like that, right? Why? Because the gospel is only spiritually understood. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. It's called spiritual inability. Not just depravity, that they're totally depraved, which means every aspect of a human being is broken between them and God and between them and others. Sin has affected every part of our being, but they're totally unable unless God will remove the blinders. And here's this response you'll get from people that have blinders around. They don't get it. They can't see. The Bible says unsaved men are blind. They're dead. You're nuts. But Agrippa, I think he knows it's true. But think about it. He can't just stand up and say, you're right, man. Because what's he going to have to do then? You have to say, well, I probably shouldn't be living with my sister. I have to admit I made like a mistake once. Like I've sinned or something. And all these people here, I'm going to have to kind of humble myself. And all these people here, I mean, he's kind of in this position that's kind of strange, right? I mean, if he, and by the way, he's got his girlfriend here. And I wonder if she's giving him the look, like, you better not. You know, this is, I'm going to, the other stuff I know about you, I don't know what's going on here. But here's what I know about him. I think he really buys in, but here's what he says. Paul, do you think in a very short time, you're going to convince me? You think in a very short time you can convince me? And by the way, and what's the answer? Why? Because it doesn't take God long to regenerate the soul. That's why. You think in a little time that you can do that? Now watch this. By the way, he did defend that he wasn't out of his mind, just in case you're... He says, I'm speaking true and rational words. By the way, isn't that kind of a slam on Festus? I.e., you're not rational. You just don't get it. But watch this. And notice how Paul says it. The king knows these things. I'm speaking boldly. I'm not afraid. What are you going to do? Make me go to Rome under arrest? Oh, yeah, I'm already doing that. Okay. What are you going to do? In a short time, you persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all these people. He gives like this open invitation to everybody. And you love that? All these people! You hear him lifting his voice in the middle of that amphitheater. And all these people. Watch that. I love that. All those who hear me this day might become like I am, except I really don't want you to have to be in prison. I wouldn't wish these chains on anybody. It seems like he's stolen chains, isn't it? I think he's urging him to cross the line, make the commitment, see the light, be saved, trust in Christ. And Agrippa knows he's on the spot. And I think he's very, very uncomfortable. So I think he skirts the question, or the skirts answering the question by implying, well, you know, it's going to take, you know what he's saying? It's going to take a little bit what? More time. Yeah, I don't think it would take any more time. I think he knew perfectly well that he needed to repent and trust in Christ. But he didn't want to. He didn't want to. Why? Why would someone not want to turn from darkness to light? Why would someone reject Christ? Why wouldn't he want to? You got to think about his life. The Bible is very clear, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. But men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. In other words, what they get is this: if I come to him, I must repent, and I don't want to. I like my life, quite frankly, the way it is. And that's where he was. By the way, you think he'd answer it the same way now? If he died without Christ, we know where he's been for a long time. But at that moment, he wasn't willing to turn. Now they have a conversation. That was the end of the sermon. It's done. You're done. You're gone. So the king gets up and the governor and Bernice, and they start having a discussion. And basically, here's what Festus is saying. What should I write down? I mean, oh, wise Agrippa. Well, you know what? If he wouldn't have appealed, he's innocent. I mean, you know, and I can imagine Festus saying, well, thanks a lot, pal. And that's it. That's it. We don't hear anything about Agrippa? Anything about Festus ever again? Hear a couple things about Paul, right? But these guys seem to be the most important people in the building that day. Actually, it was outside amphitheater. Most important people there that day are the people I don't know anything about. And the person who seemed to be on trial is the only one who's been set free. And that's Paul. Now, let's learn a couple things about this, and I'll just give them to you real quickly. Four of them. Lessons we learned while we shared his faith here, okay? Because I think that's, we've looked at his testimony from different angles before, so we'll look at it from this angle now. Number one, like Paul, we must trust the Lord to bring the right words. I like that. I mean, because, and I'm sure he's been saying, I got to stand before the leader, but not only Agrippa and Festus are completely different people, different backgrounds. How am I going to share in such a way it hits both of them? Paul probably wouldn't do this, but you. And what if they ask me a question that I don't know the answer to? By the way, if you share your faith, that will happen. Okay? Unless you're brilliant. Okay? Like unless you're Jeff Stabler, you're not going to know the answer. Now, Jeff, you could stump Jeff once in a while, too. At least Abigail can. But listen, you know what? God gave him the words. This was a promise God made, isn't it? Listen to Luke 12. When they bring you before the synagogues, talking to his apostles, and the rulers and the authorities, stop being anxious, I like that, stop worrying about how you're going to defend yourself and what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you that very hour. Wow. You say, well, that's good. I don't have to read the Bible and prepare myself then. No, that's not what he's saying. I mean, Peter was one of the guys who got that promise, and he says, in your own heart, sanctify Christ Jesus Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that's within you. So Peter prepared himself, but he had great confidence that God would give him the right words. You've experienced it if you've been a Christian for any period of time. We have been talking about Jesus to someone, and they ask you questions, and all of a sudden you're quoting Bible verses you didn't even know you knew. As a matter of fact, you want to slow it down or write it down because you're pretty good right now. Whoa, I better write that thing down. I'm really good today. Well, actually, it's the Spirit of God is pretty good. That's a promise. So, and I'm not saying we shouldn't prepare, but that's a fulfillment of a promise. We've got to trust God that if we step out and represent him, he will give us wisdom. Number two, like Paul, we must be bold but not attack. Sorry to the English teacher sitting right in front of me for the way that's typed out in the bulletin. Not attacking. This is horrific. Anyway, but we got to be bold. We don't attack, right? But Paul was bold about that. Paul said, pray for me that whenever I open my mouth, I could open it with what? Boldness. I want to open it with boldness. But Jesus said, when you go out among these people, I want you to be wise as serpents and what? And powerful as bulls. Now, wise as serpents and what? Gentle as doves. I'm sure when anyone thinks of evangelicals they disagree with, that's the first word picture that comes to their mind. Oh, the evangelicals in America. Oh, yeah, they're the ones that are gentle as doves. You think? Now, I'm not looking for the world to accurately represent me either, quite frankly. But you can be bold, but you don't attack. Now, the gospel will attack. The gospel will attack someone right at their soul. You've sinned against God. You need a redeemer. But it's not going to be an attacking mode that they're in. When Jesus was attacked, he didn't fight back. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he what? He didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued trusting the one who judges all righteously. That's what we do. From my seat, and just my seat, and I could be wrong by a mile, but from my seat, there seem to be too many bombastic, abrasive people who pride themselves in being militant Christians. And I'm going to fight for my rights no matter what. My Lord and Savior Jesus Christ gave up all his rights. He gave up all his rights for me. The French reformer Theodore Beza made a famous retort to King Henry when Henry was persecuting the church. Listen, I love it. Sire, it is truly the lot of the Church of God, for which I speak, to endure blows and not strike them. But may it please you to remember that it is an anvil which has worn out many hammers. Don't you just love it? Number three, like Paul, we call people to repentance and faith, right? Repentance and faith. They turn from your sin, turn to Christ. Turn from your sin, turn to Christ. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. We need Jesus. The gospel is about him. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. You say, where's repentance? Well, repentance is a negative part of faith. We're turning from someone or something and turning to someone, and that's Jesus. In Luke 24, Jesus said, it is written that the Messiah would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. That's what we preach, right? With boldness without attacking. Repentance is a willing of mind and heart to turn from sin and turn to Christ as Lord and Savior. And some people say it's a work. It is. It's the work of God. It's the work of God. What does it mean at the point of salvation if I'm repenting and believing? I just wrote this down. I think it makes sense. And maybe some of you need to do this, and even between you and God in your heart, even say this now if you mean it. I know that God is a holy God and I'm a sinner. I know the wages of sin is death and hell forever. I believe that Jesus Christ paid the price for sin on the cross of Calvary, that he rose again, victorious over sin and the death. At this moment, I'm turning from myself and my sin and coming to you through Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Some of you need to do that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be delivered from your sin. And then lastly, for all of us, I think as Christians, like Paul, we need to trust God to save souls. Paul had a great trust that the gospel would be used by the sovereign God to bring about faith in people, didn't he? Remember Paul said, you know, to the Corinthians when he wrote back, he says, I've planted, Apollos has watered, but what? But God brought the increase. I can't do that. See, I can't bring increase. You can't do that when you're planting a garden, right? You can't make things grow, but you know what makes things grow. So you plant and you water. You plant and you water. And then later on, you're gonna do some pruning too. God will do that. But we got to trust God. Inside your bulletin, you'll see Isaiah 55, 10 and 11 written out. I want you to read that. And I want you to think about that. Because there's a promise there. The rain and the water come down from heaven and they water the plants and they do what they do. You know that. But he likens it to his word. It will be the same with my word. My word will accomplish, watch this, what I sent it forth to accomplish. In other words, God's not up in heaven frustrated saying, oh, and I thought that would work. We've got to trust God. In the parable of the sower and the seed, here's what Jesus said. as the application of, so go throw seed. That's it. Throw seed. That's all you do. Take the message of the gospel and you share it. Will you get some pushback? Yeah. Will you get some people think you're crazy? Probably. You get some people push it off and push it off and push it off? Yeah. Will some people believe? Yeah. But that's the God thing, isn't it? See, we plant, we water, and we trust God to bring. I'm glad I don't have to save anyone. Right? I'm a horrible savior. I just want to be a faithful pastor, a faithful dispenser of the gospel. And we all can be that. Take the seed, sow it like Paul, trust that God will bring the increase in his way, in his time, through his spirit, for his glory. Father, thank you for these lessons from the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the power of the gospel. Thank you for the way that you work. And we're indebted to you for all that we are. Lord, you know the need of every heart, and I just pray that our hearts would be open, that our hearts would be open to change, our hearts would be open to repentance, our hearts would be open to faith, whatever the need is, that you would find willing and open hearts for your spirit to work, to change us more into the image of your Son, so that he could be glorified in us and through us, to whom be all glory forever and ever. Amen.